Alright, good morning everyone. Hello. My name's Andrew. We're looking at together and let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we're here together to be able to freely and openly spend this time looking at your word and hearing from you. We thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for your spirit that is at work in us. And we pray that you would please be convicting and challenging and encouraging us this morning, as we see the faith of these three young guys, and we pray that it would enrich our faith and our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, to start, I want us to use our imaginations. And so we're going to try and travel forward into the future 20 years. All right, can you do that? So turn on your flux capacitor, set the date for 2040, the year's 2040. And just try and visualize it. The world's changed as you know it. Petrol's now $62 a litre, but an iPhone's only a dollar. The Rock is the president of the US and Shannon Knoll's prime minister of Australia. Right? All lattes are now turmeric and burgers are tofu. The hipsters are taking over and political correctness now rules. And so some religions have been banned. Christianity is under strict government regulation. Menai Anglican still meets. But there's a whole lot of restrictions on it. There's an approved list of books and themes that can be preached on, and a list of banned words that aren't allowed to be used. And they ban Jesus talk in the street and at school and university and in the workplace. And if you're caught in the workplace, you're dismissed immediately, and it's jail time for street evangelists. And undercover cultural harmony officers patrol the streets, responding to any reports of anything that is offensive, and shut it down immediately. Now, can you imagine a world like that? Right? How would you cope? What would you do? And if you're a Christian living in that world, how would you live and thrive? Whilst at the same time try and shine the light of Jesus and challenge the ideas and beliefs and values that oppose him. Well, these were the questions that Daniel and his friends were facing. They'd been captured by King Nebuchadnezzar and led into exile to live in Babylon. Their world, as they knew it, had changed. They were a long, long way away from home, and they were placed in this three-year program of assimilation and discipleship to convert them to the Babylonian culture, Babylonian language and ways, and the many Babylonian gods. And for the last few weeks, our focus has been on Daniel. But this morning, in chapter 3, it is Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So to begin, let's set the scene. And so can you remember last week what we saw in chapter 2? King Nebuchadnezzar, he'd been awoken night after night by the same dream. It's a nightmare, really, where he sees in this dream a huge, towering, giant-like statue made up of various metals, gold, silver, iron and bronze. And it is an image of grandeur and strength and power until a rock, a small stone, comes along and crashes into it, reducing it to nothing, powder. And Daniel interprets the dream, and as he does that, we find out that this is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and every other earthly kingdom that would follow his. And whilst it began as this image of glory, Daniel says, "You are that head of gold, O king." Well, in the end, it promised certain and complete destruction. For Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be like the chaff, dust swept away by the wind, leaving no trace of it behind. And so this week, as we come to today's passage, you've got to ask the question, well, what does a man do when he feels that his world is crumbling before his eyes? What does a man do when he senses a loss of control, a loss of power? Well, often he reasserts himself. He works desperately to try and reclaim that power and reestablish control. And how does he do that? Well, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he builds himself a 90-foot statue of gold and orders everyone to bow down and worship it. And that's how chapter 3 begins today. Nebuchadnezzar, he clearly hadn't learnt the lesson from chapter 2, because whatever spin he's put on it, the building of this statue, it's not just about Babylonian spirituality and worship. This is a man trying to take hold of a kingdom and a life that is slipping through his fingers. And if you've got your Bibles open, keep them there. Notice in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who he actually assembled for the dedication of this statue, it was the nobility, the elite, the top advisors in Babylon, the governors, the treasurers, judges, magistrates, satraps, prefects, and he'd get these guys to bow. This is how an absolute monarch of the ancient world asserts his power and control. It's by getting the first of Babylon's elite to be the first to bow down. And then, of course, there's the threat. In verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. It's bow down or die is where it's at. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's guarantee that everyone will bow down. It's a question of values, and his assumption is that there's nothing more important than human life, especially when that life is mine. And so whether or not people feel comfortable or have any kind of moral or spiritual objection to bowing down, well, who cares? Doesn't matter in the end, because people will do anything to preserve their own lives. So there's the threat. And then there's the music. Verse 5 says, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold. And so the National Orchestra of Babylon's there, and they're to set the mood, create a bit of a vibe. And this is a masterstroke from Nebuchadnezzar, where the threat of death brings obedience out of fear. The music's to do the opposite, right? It's to kind of dampen those inhibitions, soften the mood, create a bit of an atmosphere about things, help people overcome any moral, intellectual resistance towards it, seduce and manipulate them in so they're enjoying this celebration and bowing down. So he's covered all the bases, 90-foot gold statue, seducing everyone with some Barry White, threatening a blazing furnace, but it doesn't work. Right? It doesn't work, why? Because three young Jews won't obey. They refuse to bow down. And notice in verse 8, it's the wise men of chapter 2, the astrologers who we heard about last week. It is these wise men who dob them in, who point them out to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And these are the same wise men last week whom Daniel put his own life on the line in order to save their lives, having been ordered that they'd be executed. Daniel sticks his neck out to save them. And so again, we're highlighting here the contrast between values and beliefs amongst the people. We're seeing Daniel and his friends, grace and light, and the Babylonian wise men, greed, insecurity and darkness. So Nebuchadnezzar's furious. He calls them out. He gives them a second chance, but it's here that Nebuchadnezzar's exposed. This big statue was, of course, a thinly disguised image of himself. Verse 15 says, but if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? My hand. We see it here. In the end, this was about him. It was his name, his control, his power, his glory that this was about. Now, because we know how this story ends, we heard it read out before, we could easily think that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego just shrug this off. The threat, in the end, Nebuchadnezzar, the threat's empty. We know where this is going. God rescues them. But I think we'd miss what's really happening, because these young guys, they suffered all of the agonies, didn't they? Not in the furnace, but in those days and hours leading up to it. And so I want to, before we move on, I want us to think about this. I want you to try and imagine yourself in their position. To try and imagine what it would be like to be there, to hold a high office within the government administration, to be respected and have proven your ability to be recognised by the king himself, and then head in on Monday morning to the office, and the decree comes down, And it said, the decree says, next Thursday, when the music plays on the plain of Jura, everyone is to bow down and worship the emperor's golden statue, and whoever does not will be thrown into the blazing furnace immediately. Now, imagine reading the order, and, you know, that instant stab of dread, the building anxiety, what am I going to do? And having to work through that all day, and then imagine going home to tell your wife and kids, and that conversation. You know, what are you going to do, dear? Well, I'm not going to bow. But what about me? What about the kids? And, you know, the kids chime in, Dad, what are you going to do? What's going to happen to you? And you can also imagine friends coming over, you know, saying things like, well, look, it's meaningless, right? The idol, it means nothing. You know, we know that we believe in the one true God. This is just a symbolic gesture. There'll be thousands of people there. You won't even be noticed. It means nothing. It doesn't matter. I won't bow. What would you do? Like, it's hard for us to put ourselves there, isn't it? Because thankfully we're so far from facing that kind of situation and decision. But it's not the case actually in many parts of our world today, is it? I tried to find some stats. It's very hard to find clear, like, accurate ones, but it seems there's thousands, tens of thousands of Christians that are killed every year, even today, precisely because they won't deny their faith in Jesus. As I mentioned, it is a question of values. Nebuchadnezzar, he believed that if he threatened people's lives, they'd bow down, because preserving one's own life is of absolute value. And so whatever the cost, whatever the price, surely nothing could be more important than life itself. So they'll bow. That's what he believed. What about you? Have you ever stopped to think through what are my values? Yeah, and what's highest in my heart? It's extreme, because the consequences of this choice is life and death. And so on the one hand, you have that choice. You worship the idol, and with that, you get to keep your friends, your family, your job, your life, your career, and all that goes with it. But on the other hand, you refuse the idol and you worship God, and you get the blazing furnace and what surely would be death. It's pretty stark. It's very in your face. And for us, that test, that question, is it becomes in a much more subtle way, doesn't it? And it comes without the immediate consequences, but nevertheless there are the consequences. And the question does come. If you're a Christian here this morning, you will know the pressure to bow down to the gods of our world in this age, or remain faithful to the God of heaven. And that will look different for each and every one of us. Different gods demanding different forms of allegiance, different forms of worship from us. The gods of materialism and consumerism and success and security and pleasure, relationship, equality. Just a few of the gods of our day. And we all know the pressure to bow down and go along and worship these gods. I know I do. I wonder, where do you feel it the most? Is it at work? Or is it in your friendship circles? Or at home with your family? And whose voice is it that tells you to bow down? Is it your boss or your colleagues, your friends, your partner, your husband or wife, or your family members, the media? I wonder which God will cause you the biggest dilemma this week, this coming week, as you go about life. Where will that pressure come from? What will that internal conflict look like? I wonder which God has caused you the biggest dilemma in your life. Because the question Daniel puts before us here, it's not if, but it's when. It's when that pressure comes, how will you respond? How will you respond to a world that says, worship my gods of sex and money and power and all the rest of it? Will you crumble and comply, or will you have the courage and the conviction to resist? Well, what do Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego do? They refuse. They refuse to bow, verse 16. And here, listen to what they say. This is profound. These are remarkable words. One of the most incredible declarations in the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. It's incredible, isn't it? The courage in those words, the faith and devotion to God in these young guys, they're saying our God can save us. We believe he will, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow. It's a huge encouragement. It's also a massive challenge. When you stop to think about it, they're saying, O King, you know, the God that we serve, we love him and we trust him. We believe that he's powerful enough to save us. We believe that he can. But however this turns out, live or die, it's up to him. We trust him, we love him, and we will not turn our backs on him. Not now, not ever. He is enough for us. It's amazing. Have you ever heard someone say something like, I really trusted God. I lived a really good life. I worked hard. Looked after my family, tried to be a good person, and then it happened. I lost my job, I lost my health, you fill in the blank. And then I say, and in my moment of need, I asked God for help, but he didn't come through. Where was God when I needed him? You ever heard that? Can you see the difference between that and the faith of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? It's the difference between trusting God for what he can give you, trusting God for what he can do, and trusting God simply for who he is. Trusting God simply because he is enough. To know him and to be known by him, to love him and to be loved by him, to serve him and honour him. These young guys, when they said, our God can deliver us, we think he will, but even if he doesn't, we don't care. We won't bow. Well, they'd already won. And they, whatever happens next, even if Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world, he has nothing. No power over these young guys who so satisfied in their hearts that God was highest. Nothing could touch that. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not the blazing furnace, not even death itself. I wonder, where does God place in your heart? If you have, like these guys, so satisfied your heart in him that he holds that highest spot, then nothing can touch that. Whatever life might throw at you, whatever difficult moments come along, and there will be those moments, if God's highest, then he will be enough, always. Well, what happens? Nebuchadnezzar, he's furious. He's fuming, how dare these guys talk to him like that? And so he has the furnace, in verse 19, heated 7 times hotter than usual. He has some of his strongest soldiers bind these guys up, take them up towards the furnace, And as they're approaching the furnace, these soldiers are burned alive. They die. And so Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego fall into the fire, bound and fully clothed. And then two shocks happen. First, Nebuchadnezzar, he sees the three young guys, they're just walking around in there as if nothing's up. Whereas seconds ago, the soldiers are burning alive, coming near this furnace. Now that they're in there, walking around unharmed. And then, of course, the second shock is that there's not just three, but there's four. There's four in there, and there's this fourth one in there, and Nebuchadnezzar is at a loss for words. He says, look, this fourth, he looks like a son of the gods. And it's a brilliant image, isn't it? Where was God in all of this? He was right there with them, in the fire. It's a brilliant image to hold on to. Whatever you've got going on in your life right now, where was God in this? He was right there in the fire. Let that do your soul a world of good. Hear these words from Isaiah 43. It says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. And then verse 5, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Now, it could be easy to read this story and the other stories from the first half of the book of Daniel and then come to the conclusion that God will always deliver you from suffering, right? That if you put your trust in him, you become a Christian, you'll never face anything difficult. Right? That is not the promise here. As we heard, these guys suffered all of the agonies, didn't they? What we see here, the promise is, do not be afraid. When you walk through the fire, I will be with you. You know, often in the Bible, fire is used as a metaphor for trials and suffering and trouble. And there's a really helpful and important truth that we need to hold on to in those moments of trials. And we see it here in Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And it comes out again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. The image here is that in suffering, your faith or your character is like gold going through the fire. Right? What does fire do to gold? It refines it. It makes it better. It's an incredibly intense experience, but it makes it better, more beautiful, pure. The Bible's very clear. You will walk through life's furnaces. There will be those difficult moments in life. And we all know that many people have been terribly broken by suffering. But the image here is that those who hold on to God and continue to trust in him and know that he is right there in the fire, walking with them, well, the promise is that he is there. He is refining. He is purifying. He is doing something beautiful in you. He is turning you into gold that might result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's the image here. It's not easy, but I think most of us know it's true because either we've been through it ourselves or we've seen it in others, and that is that there's a refining, a purifying, a strengthening, a deepening, a maturing quality that only comes through suffering. And we see it here in the faith of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. How does the story end? Nebuchadnezzar, he shouts, come out, and they do, they just walk out unharmed, unsinged. They're not even smelling of fire. And he says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. So in the end, Nebuchadnezzar, he praises God, but it still seems like he doesn't get it, does he here? Because we see there, he says it several times, it's the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. It is not his God, it is theirs. And the difference is subtle, but in reality it's worlds apart, right? It's the difference between finding life and salvation in God and facing death and separation from God. He is so close, Nebuchadnezzar, so close to the kingdom of God. And yet, and this is a very important distinction for all of us to know, being close is very different to being in the kingdom. Are you in? At this stage, Nebuchadnezzar, he clearly wasn't. He hadn't personalized it. He hadn't put his own faith in this God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Even though he's had front row seats again and again and again to the power and glory of the God of heaven. And even though, did you catch it right there at the end, he absolutely nails it. No other God, he says, no other God can save in this way. He didn't know just how true his words were, did he? In a way, they're prophetic, because 600 years later, once again, God would enter into the furnace to save. The gospel that's come down to you and I through the ages is that because we haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, or our neighbour as ourselves, because of that we deserve to be cast away. And because we were made for God's presence, to lose him forever is hell. It is the agony of the furnace. But 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus faced that punishment we deserve. And he entered into and experienced the furnace of God's wrath so that we might be saved. No other God can save in this way. You know, every religion has a way of salvation. And for every other religion, that way is good works, personal striving, strict discipline, do this, do that. The good news of Jesus Christ is that it is done. God himself has entered into the furnace for our salvation. Because of Jesus, there's no more striving to be good enough, and there's no more despairing when we're not. We are saved by grace. That's the good news of Jesus. And when we finally can take that into our hearts and put our trust in this God who is the only one who saves in this way, well then in him we find that courage and that confidence to be able to face all of life, even those difficult moments when we walk through the fire, because our trust is in that God who saves in this way, who's gone before us, who has faced the fire, and whom we can be sure will be walking through it with us all the way, refining, transforming, turning us into gold that might result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. It's good news. Let me pray. Oh God, we want to praise you for your glory, your power. Just for who you are. We thank you that you are not like any other. Our Father, we ask and desire to have a faith that is deep and that is rich and that is tested and of proven genuineness, Father. We confess that it's so easy to get caught up with the world and the pressure to bow to this or that, and forget about you and head in our own direction. Please forgive us. Please forgive us. Thank you that your son came. Thank you that he faced that punishment that we deserve. that we might have confidence in him, that we might trust in you and know that you are there in all of life and in particular in those difficult times. Yeah, Father, in those moments, give us the strength to choose you. Give us the strength to hold on. Help us like Jesus and like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to be willing to worship you despite the cost that might come to ourselves. And we want to pray that that would be for the sake of your glory, that we might be a light to the world around us, that they might see and know and find your love and life in you that we have found for ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.